to pray for me and my family as we are having some struggles that we're trying to work through on a couple different issues. Mostly, I'll just say, pertaining to our kids. So it's not that there's anything going on with me and my wife or any, I mean, people can jump to conclusions, and I don't want you to jump to any conclusions that would be, you know, a place where you shouldn't go. But I am, just keep me in your prayers, and I definitely would need that. So it's been 2 weeks since we had church. Last Sunday, we were supposed to have church on Christmas Eve, and we got hit with World War III weather-wise. I don't know what it was like here, but up by me, it was terrible. Particularly, Saturday was actually the worst day of the three, but it wasn't good, and it was hard to get around up in the northern part of the county where I was at. I don't know what it was like here. Wayne told me it was pretty bad on Saturday down here. So with it being a holiday weekend and then us already having altered our schedule a little bit because of the Christmas holiday and the weather being what it was, I kind of figured there wouldn't be too many people coming out in the weather anyway, so we just decided not to have church. So that's why we weren't here last week. I don't like it when these weather storms set up to hit on weekends. They need to hit like midweek so I don't have school. Not having church is really not really a very good a very good outcome. But one of the difficulties with this church, I said it before, I'll probably say it again, is we're all spread out. There's people coming from all over West Michigan, and most of us drive at least a half an hour, if not more in some cases, just to get to church. So it's difficult sometimes to make a decision like that of, you know, do you go ahead and have it or not? But anyway, it is what it is, and we're here this morning. Now, what I want to do this morning in this lesson or this time is, if you think back to last time we had church, it was the Christmas Fellowship, and I brought a message related to the Christmas topic and season, and I talked about Emmanuel, Light of the World, and we had Heaven, this treasure, and earth and vessels, and that was my sort of my Christmas message for our Christmas Fellowship. And I was gonna follow that up last Saturday when we didn't have church by kind of talking a little bit about that further from the standpoint of applying some of those things that we went over to Israel. So on the 18th at our Christmas Fellowship, I applied them to us and as members of the body of Christ and said some things about us, you know, being the treasure of God in earthen vessels. And I was going to talk about some of the same things and then apply them to Israel last Saturday. So I think that's what I'm going to do in this time here this morning. Next week, we will resume our normal class related to the Bible. We probably could have had it today, but again, I didn't know exactly who would be here and who wouldn't. So go ahead and open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 7. So We talked about some of these things, so there'll be a little bit of review here at the beginning of this, but then I'm going to make some different applications in this time than I did back on December 18th. We had our time together in our Christmas Fellowship. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, there's a statement here. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so there's this predictive prophecy here in Isaiah talking about this child that would be born. A virgin with child was supposed to be a sign to the nation of Israel. We know from 1 Corinthians that the Jews require a sign. So a virgin with child would serve as a sign to the nation of Israel that something significant was going on. Most significantly, that this would be Emmanuel. This would be the Messiah. The child that would be born of the virgin would be the one that would save Israel from their sins, according to the prophetic program. Come over to Matthew chapter 1. Come over to Matthew chapter 1. And let's look at a couple things here in Matthew chapter 1 related to this. So, you know, that verse there in Isaiah 7:14 is quoted a lot during the Christmas season, if you will, and rightfully so, because it is a prophecy about what would happen. Now, if we come to the New Testament, we see fulfillment of some of these things. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So Mary's pregnancy is not the result of a natural physical relationship between a man and a woman. It is the result of a divine event, a miraculous event, a supernatural event. The Holy Spirit is the one that conceived within the womb of Mary, Jesus. If you hold your hand there and come over to Luke chapter 1 quickly, go over to Luke chapter 1. You can see this also in Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 26, starting at verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So again, the text is very clear that Mary is a virgin here when this is happening. And the angel of the Lord came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So here's the angel telling her that she is going to conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and his name will be called Jesus. Verse 32. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So this child that Mary is going to conceive is going to be the inheritor of the throne of David. If you go back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, there's covenants that God swears to the nation of Israel, to King David, the Davidic covenant, that are the fruit of his loins. He would bring forth a king who would sit on a throne and rule over the nation of Israel. So that's what the angel Gabriel there is telling Mary in this context. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? So, you know, Mary is asking here what would be the logical question. Wait a minute here, time out. What are you talking about? How exactly is this going to happen here? Because, you know, I've never had a relationship with a man necessary to produce a child. And Mary asked the question, verse 34, then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered, and here's the part I want you to see, and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So this is a miraculous conception here that is occurring of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Okay? This is not the result of a natural situation. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. So we get that here when we look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his Mary mother was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So there's the parallel there with Luke chapter 1. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So there's a third time that's said, right? The biblical text is very clear that Mary is pregnant because the Holy Spirit has done a miraculous thing. The power of the Highest has overshadowed her, as it said in Luke, and she is therefore found with child without a physical sexual relationship with a man necessary to produce a child. And she shall bring, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, I did talk about this back on December 18th, but you'll notice there, does the angel tell Joseph very plainly that Jesus is going to be born to save his people from their what? Well, who are his people? It's the nation of Israel, right? So the birth of Christ, advent into the world, according to the prophetic scriptures, is number one, the fulfillment of prophecy. And number two, it's the fulfillment of prophecy specific to the nation of Israel. And the God's intention through the birth of his son to save his people from their sins, specifically the nation of Israel. Now, that is important because it tells us that based upon everything that God had revealed to mankind up to this point, Jesus Christ was coming to save Israel from their sins, and any Gentile who would identify him or herself with who? With Israel. We don't find out later until the ministry of the Apostle Paul that there was more going on through these events than what we read about in the prophetic scriptures. There's a mystery aspect of the incarnation. There's a mystery aspect of the crucifixion and the resurrection that you don't read about. The Bible doesn't tell you anything about it until you read the writings of the Apostle Paul. Okay? So we have to rightly divide these issues. In fact, Pastor Stamm, there's a book in the church's library called The Twofold Purpose. It's a short little book, thin little book. It's an interesting book. All you should take time to read it if you're interested. But The Twofold Purpose is the premise of the book is there was a twofold purpose of the incarnation, a purpose related to God's dealing with Israel and a purpose related to God's dealing with the body of Christ. There was a twofold purpose in the crucifixion related to the prophetic scriptures of the nation of Israel, and then more information is told about that by Paul and his epistles, etc. So there's a twofold purpose to these different events. And I believe, if my memory is correct, having read the book, he talks about the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, and how there are twofold aspects to all of those four events as it relates to the eternal purpose of God and the outworking and the accomplishment of God's entire plan that he had in Christ before the world began. Okay, but when Matthew is writing here, he is applying the content around the virgin birth, around the incarnation, specifically to the nation of Israel, by saying, he shall save his people from their what? Sins. Okay, so before we go any further, does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, so, verse 22. Now all this was done. This next phrase is important. So, by the way, when it says, now all this was done, it's referring to everything that he just said. The virgin being with child, his name being Jesus, why he's coming to save his people from their sin. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. So the reason these things are occurring is to fulfill biblical prophecy. Okay? Now, all these things were done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. So, this is a reference to the verse we started with in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when it said, a virgin, this shall be a sign unto you, a virgin shall be with child, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, right? So, all these events that are happening here in Matthew chapter 1 are occurring in such a way and in such a manner so that what was spoken by of the Lord by the prophet would be fulfilled, specifically here, about the virgin birth. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So what does Emmanuel mean? You don't have to guess. The text tells you what it means. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay? So was the child conceived in Mary of the Holy Spirit? Was Mary a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, according to what the Bible says? Okay. Now, this Emmanuel is a title. One of the titles of Christ in the Scripture is Emmanuel. And we know what Emmanuel means because Matthew tells us what it means. It means God with us, right? So come back to Leviticus 23. So 2 weeks back, I made application to this through Israel's feasts, okay? Leviticus 26 lays out the feasts of the nation of Israel. Now, I've taught on this in the past at some length. I'm not going to do that, obviously, here this morning. But the seventh and final feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we talked about this a little bit a couple weeks back now. Look with me at starts discussing it in verse 33, Leviticus 23, verse 33. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, so I'm in Leviticus 23, now I'm at verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So this is the seventh feast, and it's going to last how many days? 7 days. Now look. Is the number 7 in the Bible obviously an important number? Yeah. Obviously, it's an important number. It comes up over and over and over again. Okay? Many say that 7 is the number of perfection, and you can understand why. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. On the 7th day, He what? He rested. Then did He make the 7th day a holy Sabbath, a convocation unto the Lord? And then when He deals with Israel, all through the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, He's dealing with Israel constantly on this idea of 7, right? Even you think about the famous prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined, and you have these different divisions of 7, right? And so we understand that in the ages to come, future from where we are now, there is this one 7-year time period left to be fulfilled, right? The 70th week of Daniel, sometimes more commonly referred to as the tribulation, right? We understand that God deals with Israel in these sevens. Now, this is going to come up again later this morning in the message, but just tuck that in the back of your mind, okay? Verse 35, on the first day shall be a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. So, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to start on a Sabbath day, according to what verse 35 says. 7 days, ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. And ye shall do no servile work therein. So the way I understand that is the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be 1 week, Sabbath to what? Sabbath. It's going to start with a Sabbath. It's going to end with what? The Sabbath. All right? Verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon this day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord, also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take unto you the first day, on the first day, boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of fig trees, and the willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. So this is the idea that they're going to go out, and they're going to make a temporary dwelling. And are they going to live in it for 7 days? Okay? Verse 42, and shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know. So here's why this is happening. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths,
When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So, what's going on here is they're doing that to symbolize what God did for them when he brought them out of Egypt, right? When the Lord was with them. That's why he's doing this, right? And this is all symbolic and representative of the day when God will come down and do what? Dwell with them. Okay? Now, what does Emmanuel mean? What's that? God with us, right? So, there's a imagery, there's a typology in the Feast of Tabernacles when Israel goes out and they dwell in these temporary dwellings, these temporary booths, these structures that they're going to make here, that is symbolic of what would happen when Israel's program is fulfilled, right? So, we think about Emmanuel, God with us, and that name of the Lord Jesus Christ is related to what they are, what is this practice of the Feast of Tabernacles where God is going to tabernacle with men. And notice it says that, notice verse 42, and ye shall dwell in booths. Okay? Now come with me to John chapter 1. So we've already looked at Isaiah 7 verse 14. And we've already looked at Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, the occurrences of Emmanuel. But notice John 1. John chapter 1 verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So who is the Word here? The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. Notice it's capital. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice it does not say, and the Word was a God, like some modern versions read. It says, the Word was who? God. The same, verse 2, was in the beginning with God. So there's this person called the Word, in verse 1, who was with God and was God in the beginning. Right? And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. So, the Word, whoever this person is, this individual is the one who made all things. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now hold your hand there and quickly go grab Colossians chapter 1. Now, you already know from past teaching that who is this person? This person is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Word who was with God, was in the beginning with God, and without whom was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1, notice verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it's talking about Christ. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him, that's Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So who created all things in heaven and earth? Christ. Notice the end of verse 16. Were created. All things were created by Him, that's Christ, and for who? Him. So who created all things according to what Paul's saying here? Christ did, and He made them for who? Himself. Okay? Verse 17, and He is before all things. Well, duh. Obviously, if He made all things, would He have to pre-exist all things? Okay? So do you see the similarity between what Paul's saying here in Colossians 1 and what John was saying in John 1? Right? Verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For to please the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The reconciliation of all things unto himself in the context is referring to the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, etc., that are made back in verse 16, that were made by him and what? For him. Okay? So this is not a verse teaching the universal reconciliation of all beings in the universe, including Satan himself. The verse has a context, and it's talking about the reconciliation of the structures of government back under the authority and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, haven't we seen that in the passages related to his birth? The government shall be upon his shoulder. The Lord God is going to give unto him the throne of his father who? David, right? So we've seen that kind of language already. Okay? So go back to John. So we know in John 1:1-3 that we're talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. But now look at verse 14. And the Word was made what? Flesh. So this person, this individual that was in the beginning and was with God and was God and made everything, does he become flesh? Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and now here's the key phrase, and did what? Dwelt among us. And in tabernacles, what did Israel do? They went out and they dwelled in those makeshift dwellings, symbolizing the, and anticipating the day when God would come down and do what? Live with them, tabernacle with them. Okay? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I think we understand all of that, right? I don't think we need to. I do want to look at one more verse, though, in Isaiah. Go back, go grab Isaiah chapter 9. Just to sort of finish this point. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who's that? It's Christ. Now watch what it says. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now think about Colossians 1. Who created thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, visible and invisible, in heaven and earth? Christ. He created them for him. They were created by him and what? For him. So notice how when Jesus is now going to be born, when the Word is going to be made flesh and dwell among them, that all of this government terminology shows up. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, so here's this language, and upon his kingdom, so this son is going to sit upon whose throne? David. The government is going to be resting on his shoulder, upon the throne of David, verse 7, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do what? Perform this. So, the son that was born and given to Israel that morning so long ago was also the one upon whose shoulder God would order and establish his government. This aspect of Emmanuel's ministry has not happened yet. Has God sent Christ back to order and establish his throne and judgment and justice in the earth? No. See, this is what Israel didn't understand. Okay? They didn't understand that Messiah was going to have to come suffer and die and pay for the sin of the nation, go away and receive the kingdom from the Father, and then do what? Come back to order and establish it. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand, as Peter says, how the suffering of Christ and the glory went together. And you can understand why. There's places in the Old Testament where you have the suffering and the glory, and they sort of run together, because you have to understand that there would be a first advent and then a what? A second advent. All right? Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Now watch this. So this is where I didn't talk about this 2 weeks ago. Because right around here, I pivoted to talk about us as members of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace, and apply some of what we were looking at to us today. Now we're going to kind of look at it from Israel's point of view this morning. Zechariah chapter 14, look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of what? Huh. Isn't that interesting? So what is the ultimate fulfillment of the typology and the imagery of the Feast of Tabernacles? It is when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling in Zion from the throne of David and ordering and establishing the kingdom from that spot. The Gentile nations that are on the earth are going to go to that spot, and are they going to keep with Israel, with the king, the Feast of Tabernacles? Okay? Does everybody understand that? Any questions? Now, let's just be clear. Is that happening now?
No.
No. Will that happen in the future?
Yeah.
Yes. Had the
revelation of the mystery and the formation of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace not occurred, would this have already happened?
Yeah.
It's been nearly 2,000 years since the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's been nearly 2,000 years since the revelation of the mystery, that which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. So what should have happened according to Israel's prophetic calendar is the wrath of the 70th week should have come. Christ should have returned at the end of that time period and established his kingdom and ordered and established it. And the nations should have been going up and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles with Israel. But that hasn't happened. The reason that hasn't happened is because that kingdom program has been temporarily what? Set aside. Is everybody following that? All right, now. So, I want you to think about a couple things. According to the scriptures, laying aside that people disagree about how to interpret it, we're not going to get into all that right now, okay? But according to the scriptures, how many days did it take God to make heaven and earth?
Six.
In 6 days, the Lord God made heaven and earth. The seventh day, he what?
Rested.
Okay? Now, when on the seventh day when God rests, is he just like so pooped out from creating that he just has to have a break? Because he's tired. Like, you know, we rest, right? We work a long day at work and we're tired and we're just like, I need a rest. I need a nap. I mean, was God needing a siesta here because he just was so worn out from creating? Okay? That's obviously not what it means, okay? Remember that the seventh day God rested. When God rests, what it means is that he looked at everything he had done and he was good with it, and he says there's nothing left that needs to what? Be done. And so he ended. He rested. Not because he's tired and pooped out and needs a nap. Right? Now, so he does that on what day? The seventh day. How many feasts did God give Israel to keep? Seven. What was the seventh feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, which was the Feast of Tabernacles? When they will construct the booths and dwell in them, like we just saw there in Leviticus 23 earlier in the study. Okay? And how long are they supposed to dwell in the booths?
7 days.
7 days. So you got seven, 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 seven. Right? God, Lord God creates heaven and earth, seventh day he rests. In the seventh month, they're supposed to keep there's seven feasts. They keep the seventh feast on the seventh month for 7 days. You following that? Okay. Go to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Okay? Now, how many of you remember the story where King David wants to build a temple for the Lord? And what did the Lord tell him about that? What's that, Amy?
No, you're a bloody man.
Basically, in a nutshell, that's what God tells him. He says, not for you to build. You spilt too much blood. David is the great conquering king of Israel. So it's going to ultimately fall, and it's going to happen under Solomon that this is going to be built. But there's some things that are interesting to consider here. Look at Psalm 132, verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will come into the tabernacle of my house. I will not, come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. Watch the next phrase. An habitation for the mighty God of food. Okay, now, what is a habitation? It's a dwelling place. A place for the Lord to what? Dwell. Okay? So David vowed to God that he would not enter into his tabernacle or give sleep to his eyes until he found a habitation or a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Now, we know that David is not going to be the one that is going to accomplish this for a variety of reasons. Okay? Verse 6, lo, we heard of it in Ephrath. We found it in the fields of wood. We will go into the tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Now look at it. Arise, O Lord, into thy what? Rest. Now what did the Lord do on the seventh day? He rested. Okay? Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Right? Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, and will not turn from it. Now watch, of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. Now have we seen all this language already in this study? Okay? Who is the seed of David that is going to sit on the throne of David, and that is going to order and bring justice and righteousness into the earth, reigning and ruling from Jerusalem? Christ. Okay? Verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, then I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. Now look at verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his what? So where does God intend to dwell? In Zion, in Israel. He's chosen that for his habitation. All right? Verse 14. This is my rest. How long? Forever. Here I will do what? Dwell. I have what? Desired it. So, what is the rest of God? The rest of God is when he dwells where? In Zion. When, or should I say, when and how is he going to dwell in Zion? He is going to dwell in Zion when his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, orders and establishes his kingdom and reigns from where? Zion. So you got to put all these concepts together, right? When the Lord rested on what? The seventh day. He gave how many feasts? Seven. The seventh feast is what? Tabernacles. And the significance of tabernacles is the Lord Emmanuel, God dwelling with who? Us. So does all of this stuff find an ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ for the nation of Israel in the ages to come, when the Lord literally enters into his rest and dwells in Zion with his nation and his people? Okay? So the rest of God is when he dwells in Zion. This is when the prophetic purpose that we see in the first Advent, or what we typically celebrate around the Christmas season, will be fulfilled when Emmanuel, God with us, comes to Zion to eternally dwell amongst his chosen people. This is what the Feast of Tabernacles points toward. It points toward the millennial rest, when God dwells and rests in Israel and has his habitation in and among his people. That is the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, and what is happening through the Advent, through the virgin birth, through the incarnation, is a first step in the fulfillment of that prophetic purpose that God had with and through the nation of Israel, when he would enter in his rest and he would dwell with his people. Okay? So this is what the Feast of Tabernacles points to. It points to the millennial rest of Almighty God, where we see all these concepts sort of funneling down to their climactic point, where in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he returns bodily back to earth a second time, he orders and establishes his kingdom, and he lives and he dwells in Zion, and God enters into his rest with the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, reigning and ruling in Zion through the nation of Israel. And all the nations of the earth are going to go there and are going to have and are going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles with the King literally tabernacling among them. Okay? So, that's kind of what I wanted to, sort of the other side of that coin. The first side of the coin being, how does this apply to us? What applications can we make of this to us as members of the body of Christ? That's what we looked at back on December 18th, and this is what I was going to talk about last Saturday had we had church. Does anybody have any questions or comments?
You said the millennial rest, so that's 1,000 years. So what happens after that?
Well, you just go into eternity future where Christ, I don't think anything changes as far as the location of Lord Jesus Christ and where he is at. But after the millennium, Satan is loosed, and God destroys, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and in them dwells righteousness, etc., etc. And you can get into some of those things, but prophetically, the rest of God for Israel is when he dwells among them and reigns and rules over them. And then after that, obviously you have the one last rebellion. Satan is loose at the end of the millennium. God calls out fire out of heaven, destroys all that, and you end up with a new heaven and a new earth, and in them dwelleth righteousness, and Christ literally reigns over all things. Does that make sense?
Yep.
That's just sort of cutting to the chase, if you will. There's a lot of verses that you could look at to talk about that. But that would be what I would take that to mean, Sylvia, go to Ephesians 1. So do you remember earlier in this study when we were in Colossians 1 and we looked at the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, visible and invisible, that are in heaven and earth? They were created by Him and for Him. Okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, now watch, He might gather together in one all things in who? Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in who? So what is the dispensation of the fullness of times? According to the verse, it is a time in the future when all things in heaven and earth are put under the headship and authority of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Is that happening now? That is not happening now. Will it happen then? Yes. And this is all part of, go to Ephesians 3. Verse 8. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now watch verse 11. According to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that they have an eternal purpose, that they purpose in the Son to be the preeminent one and the ruler over all things in heaven and earth? And there's a twofold purpose, an application and unfolding of that. There's one purpose prophetically through the nation of Israel that relates to the establishment of a king and a kingdom where? On the earth. And then there's a mystery, secret purpose pertaining to the body of Christ and God's plans and purposes to use the body of Christ for His glory in the heavenly places. So that in the ages to come, in the future, He could take all things in heaven and earth and center them under the authority and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that is the plan. Now, so when Jesus is born and laid in that manger, whether you're talking about the prophetic scripture or you're talking about us as members of the body of Christ, does the wishes, designs, and plans of the Godhead rest on that baby in that manger? Yeah. So the focal point and person of all history is Christ. So I'll just be honest with you. This is why I have no problem with identifying a time period during the... Look, I know Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. Okay? I know that. But does He need to be born to accomplish the eternal purpose? So I can lay aside certain aspects of the foolishness related to Christmas to focus on what really matters about this story and appreciate why it's significant. And that, for me, that's my approach as I think about the Christmas season. You know, Santa and all this stuff, you know, I don't mess around with all that stuff. What I'm talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I understand and appreciate Him being the central pivotal person to the fulfillment of all that God would accomplish. I don't see what's wrong with taking and setting aside time to focus about, to think about that, and to set your mind on all that entails. Because without that manger, there would not be a cross where satisfaction for sin would be made. And sometimes I listen to the stuff people say, and I don't know. I found found it to be particularly bad this Christmas season, the people on social media who are pontificating about how Christians, Bible believers, should not acknowledge Christmas. I understand the arguments, I know what people say, but I also understand that what happened there is so significant not only to what God was doing through Israel, but what he would do for us as well. So anyway, we got a few minutes left. Does anybody have any questions?
I just feel it's how the Jews were so blind that they couldn't accept that. So now I look at their religion as being just a powerful thing. They didn't want to lose that power.
Well, the religion of Judaism as it exists today has completely missed out and missed the mark on who Christ is. So as a result, they are just a religious system, the same as any other system. But what has happened in Christianity, so-called, though, is that what the Roman Catholic Church has done and what believing Christendom has done is they've gone back and raided Israel's program of its priesthood and structure and its, you know, all of this stuff. And they've sought to then impose that structure on the church and saying, well, the church replaced Israel. And if you understand what Paul says in his epistles, you'll understand that's not true. The church has not replaced Israel. God has rendered Israel temporarily as a group in unbelief along with the Gentiles so that he can have mercy on all. So that he can offer all of humanity, all of mankind without distinction, an opportunity to believe the gospel and be saved. But what we see out there in most of in much of professing Christendom is a, I'm going to use this word and some of you might not like it, but it basically a bastardized form of Judaism. That's what it is. Where they raided and plundered Israel's program and tried to, you know, retrofit it to make it be what we do today. Thinking we're the new Israel, or we've replaced Israel.
They just want to hold on to it.
And that is what the religious system ultimately is about, is holding people in religious bondage. Yes. That's what Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians. We haven't gotten to that point yet, but he's going to say to the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you not made perfect by the flesh? So you got saved through a work of the, through a spiritual work of the Spirit of God. Now you're going to go back to your flesh and think you're going to perfect that? He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" The stuff that Paul says in the book of Galatians about the law is amazing. It's as close to blasphemy and sacrilege as you can get and still be orthodox, because Paul is writing it and saying it under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. But he is saying the law cannot save you, the law cannot sanctify you, the law cannot make you perfect before God, either in justification or in sanctification. The only thing that can do that is Christ and the grace of God. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, well, if not, we'll finish a few minutes early, and that'll be your New Year's Day present. And then next Sunday, we'll be back with the next class. Sylvia, I have sort of moved a few things around. I don't think I've edited or changed any of the words. I just have broken off where we ended last time with where we're going to be picking up this next time. And I think we should be good, but I'll send you that later in the week.
Okay.
Any questions? All right, thanks for attention.